It is good to have everyone back with us tonight. We have a good crowd here, and we're glad that you're here. And before we get back into our study, I do want to use that as an avenue to commend this congregation. There are so many areas certain things about this congregation that I could stand here and compliment. But I get a number of church bulletins in the mail, and some of them have their attendance records in them like we have in ours. And I noticed that many congregations will just have really good numbers on Sunday morning, and then sometimes it's just only about half that many come back on Sunday night. And in the over a year that we have been here, I have been very impressed with the dedication of the members of this congregation to be here and to recognize the necessity of this service and the great need that we have, not just to be here, but in why we're here, and that is to worship God, to study from His Word, and hopefully being here has been a benefit to all of us in that way. And so this congregation is a great encourager to me by your ability to show up. That's a great thing, and it reflects your character as Christians and your willingness to serve God. This morning we began a study on putting the personal back in personal evangelism. And we discussed very briefly, by way of introduction, the crisis in which this church is now residing. Not this particular congregation necessarily, but the church as a whole. And that is wherein churches autonomously are doing more and more in spreading the Word of God all over the world. It seems to be, anyways, that individual Christians are doing less and less. And that is something that we wish to remedy all over the world. And if we're going to remedy it all over the world, why not start here? And there's a great need in putting the personal back in personal evangelism. And it's going to begin with us taking the Bible personally. Sometimes it seems to be that some people have the habit of reading the Bible and only being able or willing, at least, to apply it to everybody else other than themselves. Friends, we need to take the Bible personally. We need to take the gospel plan of salvation, for example, personally. If we don't take the plan of salvation personally, it's never going to be a benefit to us. It's just merely going to be an opportunity wasted on our part. Well, in the same way, we need to take the Great Commission personally. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To whom did He say those words? Well, collectively, to His apostles. But I see great evidence in the fact that that is a responsibility delegated not only to the apostles collectively, and not only to all disciples collectively, but that's something that we must look at personally, individually. Paul took it personally, didn't he? He relied upon others in some ways to help him. But if nobody else in the world would help him, I guarantee Paul still would have been going. What happened when John Mark forsook him? He still went. And I have an idea that if Barnabas and Silas and all his other traveling companions and just said, "I quit, it's too much," Paul would have gone on. Because he took it personally, and we should do the same. And so this evening, let's pick up where we left off this morning. We discussed this morning, first of all, the value of our mission and how that even one soul is worth more than all the possessions in the world. And when we understand the value of a soul, we should then recognize the need there is in reaching those individual souls. And guess what? The more individual souls that we reach, we're going to see greater numbers, not just for the sake of numbers, but for the increase of the kingdom. And so we have to realize the value of our mission, and then secondly, we must realize the extent of our mission. It is unto all the world, but it must begin one soul at a time. Number three this evening, we must recognize and realize the urgency of our mission. You've probably heard death statistics around very randomly, and you recognize just on those random statistics the alarming rate at which souls are entering eternity. But let's make this personal again. Let's look at some specific facts that are recorded and should be eye-openers to all of us. Every 1 second, two people die. That means that 107 people in this world will die every minute. If this sermon lasts 30 minutes, that means that just in the course of our study, 3,210 souls will enter eternity through death. 6,420 people every hour, 154,000 people every day, 56 million people a year all around the world who die, who pass from this life in which there is opportunity, in which there is time, and into eternity, where their eternity is sealed in whatever state they were at that point of death. That should wake us up, brethren. It should open our eyes. People are dying. And the great majority of them are dying without the gospel. And therefore they are dying outside of Christ, never having obeyed the gospel. In James 4, verses 13 and 14, James makes a statement by inspiration that again should be an eye-opener to us. It should be something that makes us realize the brevity of life. He said, beginning in verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." What he's describing is someone making plans for the future, and they believe their plans are concrete, they're unmovable, unchangeable. That if I say I'm going to go to this city tomorrow and I'm going to do this, that it's just simply going to be so, and nothing in the world could change it. But James says this, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, a little while, and then vanisheth away." Perhaps you've cooked at times, maybe boiling hot dogs or boiling noodles or whatever the case may be, and you bring your water to a boil and you see this steam rising from the pot, water vapor. And you always see a continual stream flowing forth from the top, but realize that each particular molecule of vapor, it's just there for a short while. It stops at some point, it disappears. And it doesn't take very long. That's what James says about life. We're, figuratively speaking, nothing more than water vapor, time-wise. We're here for just a little while, and before you know it, we're vanished away. We're gone. We're dead. Life is short. And so, therefore, we must take every opportunity that we get. The urgency of our mission is that time is a commodity and life is drawing shorter all the time. And so therefore, if we're going to act upon the command to evangelize this world, when must we start? Well, next year, when things settle down a little bit and I'm more grounded and I don't have so many responsibilities, work kind of cuts off a little bit, next year I'm going to settle down and I'm going to get to evangelism. Friend, between now and that time, 56 million souls are going to die, and most of them will be lost. If we're going to act on evangelism and make it personal, we have to start now. Not just do we see an urgency from the standpoint of souls dying lost, but we likewise see a necessity, an urgency, in the state of the church. 2 years ago, in 2006, a member of the church, I don't know who he is, but a man named Dr. Flavel Yeakley, if I'm pronouncing that right, was commissioned by some of our Christian colleges and universities to conduct a nationwide research of the state of the church in America. And I read the whole report, and I'll tell you, there was some very good news about the state of the church. The church is growing. It may be slowly, but the church is growing. And the future of the church is bright. Sometimes in the problems that we face presently, we sit down and worry about whether the church is in the future going to cease to exist. It's not going to cease to exist. Not only is it not going to cease to exist, it's going to flourish. The future of the church, brethren, is bright. There's good news, but it wasn't all good news. There was some bad news, and that bad news simply means that these are not lost causes. These are just simply areas in which we need to work harder. And he points out in his research that of the 7 billion people in the world, 70% do not call themselves quote-unquote Christians. Now recognize that's the world's view of Christianity. But he uses that to illustrate this fact. 70% of the world don't even claim to be Christians. And of course, many fewer are New Testament Christians, he points out. Number two, he points out, though we have not declined in churches of Christ, we have not grown significantly either. Number three, he says our slow growth has not kept pace with population growth. Most of our growth has been in U.S. and mission field states, and so therefore we must pick up the pace by planting more churches. And then number four was the most disturbing to me anyways. Some of these others may catch your eye a little more than mine. But number four was one that was particularly disturbing to me because this is an area in which we all live. What's the saying about Tennessee? We're the buckle of the Bible Belt. There's a Church of Christ on every corner. And yet he noticed this from his research. He says, our greatest declines, referring to in membership, our greatest declines have been where we have the greatest concentration of congregations. That's right here. He says the church is growing gradually all over the world, but we're having the most significant decline in numbers where there's the most congregations. Why is that the case? I don't know. Other than the fact that all of us, no matter what we're doing now, we might be doing a lot. But no matter what we're doing, we need to do more of it. We think about how quickly the population of this earth is skyrocketing. We mentioned 56 million people die a year. More than that are born every year. I don't remember the exact ratio, but it's like 1.5 people are born for every one person that dies. And so 56 million people dying a year, you're looking at 75 to 80 million that are being born. And yes, the church is growing, but we're not growing at the rapid rate of the population. And so there's a great urgency to this mission. The fact that souls are being born, souls are dying, and many of them are going from birth to death and not having opportunity to hear the gospel. That's the urgency that we face with this great task that God has placed on our shoulders. If we are New Testament Christians, then we have a responsibility in the area of evangelism. And the urgency that we have just seen should be one of our greatest motivations to get out and to do the best that we can in teaching the gospel. We can't have any control on how people are going to react to the gospel. And I've said before, and I'll stick by it, unless I can be proven wrong to the day I die, that perhaps the greatest issue that most of us face in teaching others is that fear of rejection. I know that's one of the greatest fears I have, and perhaps you suffer with the same fear. But brethren, we have to come down to the conclusion that we have no control over how people are going to react to the gospel. And God doesn't expect us to have any control in how people react to the gospel. What is the mission He has given to us? Teach, preach, evangelize, instruct, encourage. Anything beyond that is left to the heart and the obedience of the individual or the people whom we are teaching. And so there's a great urgency to this mission. People are being born, people are dying, and most of them going through life never hearing the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's resolve within our hearts right now to do all that we can to make sure that that stops, and to make sure that more and more souls are being given opportunity to hear the soul-saving message. And so, number three, we must realize the urgency of our mission. Number four, personally, we must realize the consequences of our mission. And when I use the word consequences, I'm not just talking about negative consequences. There are positive consequences as well, and we want to look at both of them. But first of all, I want to read this quote that I have heard for years, and I always thought that it's one of the greatest statements with regards to evangelism I've ever read. Brother H.A. Dixon was the president of Freed Hardeman College in the mid-1900s, between 1940 and 1960, somewhere in that area. Great gospel preacher, sound and solid. And he reflected on the state of world evangelism at one point in his life. And he had this to say about why the world has not been evangelized since the first century. He says, "The real reason is that we have never convinced ourselves that the world is lost without the gospel, and that we are lost if we don't take it to the world." That may not mean a lot to you, but that shook me. That startled me. That caught my attention. That the world is lost without the gospel, and I'm lost if I don't take it to them. That makes it personal, friends. That makes it my individual responsibility, a responsibility I am going to answer for if I don't fulfill it. There are obvious negative consequences of not attempting and fulfilling our task of evangelizing the lost. Understand the necessity of personal evangelism from the simple logic we see in the Scriptures. First of all, notice from John 14:15 that if we love God, what? We're going to keep His commandments. All right, now notice Mark 16:15-16, where we see that evangelizing the lost is a command of God. What can we conclude from that? Well, that means if we do not evangelize the lost, then we don't love God. By His definition of John 14:15. That's something that, again, should open our eyes. Not anything that I have said. We've just read the Bible. And we've seen that a command of God is absolutely necessary within our hope of eternal salvation. Is evangelizing the world a command of God? Absolutely. And so, therefore, does my fulfilling of that command have an impact on my eternal salvation? Absolutely. It's urgent. And we see that there are consequences that come with it. In John 15:10, Christ said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Christ says if we keep His commandments, we abide in the love of God. If we don't keep the commandments, we don't abide in the love of God. That doesn't mean God stops loving us. It simply means we remove ourselves from the blessings of that love. And so, therefore, if we desire the blessings found within Christ, we see the urgency, the responsibility we have in evangelizing the lost. But it's not just negative consequences for not doing it. We certainly don't want to leave this point thinking everything is bad, everything is gloom. What are the positive consequences of fulfilling the responsibility? Let's think about some happy thoughts. In Revelation 2:10, we find that if we live faithfully unto death, we're going to receive a crown of life. Does evangelizing the lost aid me in living faithfully unto death? Absolutely. And so if I'm fulfilling my task in evangelizing the lost, I'm keeping one more command that God has given to me that allows me to live faithfully. That's not all I have to do, but it is one thing that is required of me that then I can fulfill and enjoy the blessings of. James 5 and verse 20, number 2, we see James basically saying that we are aiding those that otherwise would be lost in their search for truth and the salvation that it provides. People are searching and desperately seeking truth. I will grant you the fact that there are many souls in the world that couldn't care less about what truth is. To them, it doesn't amount to any more than a hill of beans. It doesn't matter to them. But there are a lot of souls in this world, friends, that want the truth. And if they were approached with the truth, would probably accept it. They might put up a fight, but they would accept it if just they would hear it. How great is it to think that our simple actions in taking the truth to someone who is seeking it could aid them in being saved? Set yourself at the judgment scene for just a moment. And I don't know how it's going to be arranged, but just use your imaginations with me. We're all gathered around the judgment seat of Christ, and before that judgment seat is a soul with whom we have had contact in life. And we hear the Lord speak those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into the joys of thy Lord." And we hear that commendation of eternal life, and we realize that we had something to do with that. Doesn't it make what we might feel in this life awkwardness make it all worthwhile? I guarantee when we get to heaven, there's not going to be an occasion in which we come across somebody we've taught and encouraged to obey the gospel and think that it wasn't worth what we felt was awkwardness or just intense fear in this life. It's going to be worth it, because it's going to be a soul that we have helped find the truth and obey it. And now they are enjoying the exact same blessings that we are. And so we find the second great blessing, the positive consequence, is that we're a help. We're an aid to people in their search for truth and salvation. Number 3, we're adding to the moral goodness of the world and the upbuilding of the church. Friends, whether or not this world obeys the gospel, they need to hear it. There's not a soul in this world that doesn't need to hear the gospel and at least, at the very minimum, accept the moral teachings that are found therein. This world needs a sense of morality established within it again. We need that restoration, if you will, of morality and a sense of well-being. Now, the only way that's going to come is through the gospel. The world may not obey it from the standpoint of obeying the plan of salvation, becoming members of the church, but if at the very least they would accept the moral teachings and make the world a better place and an easier place, more conducive to teaching the lost and having them obey the gospel. And so, personally, we must realize the consequences of our mission. There are positive consequences for fulfilling it, but let's not forget the negative consequences that we will forevermore regret if we don't fulfill it. This is God's promise to us. And so let's keep that in mind. And then number 5, personally, we must realize the potential of our mission. The world needs the gospel, and we can get it to them. Every so often there'll be something we get in the mail about a new work that some brethren are starting up with an attempt to get the gospel to the whole world. And these are good works that need support because they're going to get the job done. Think about the ones we support, for example. Brother Watkins and his Preaching the Gospel program, reaching millions of people by way of television, can reach the entire world by way of internet. Brother Waldron doing an extraordinary job in his work. Brother Kackelman opening doors in the Ukraine as well as in other areas. The brethren we support down in Africa doing an extraordinary job in teaching the gospel, seeing the church grow. Other works that may slip my mind now that we support, these are works that have the potential to get the gospel to the entire world. That's the potential we have. Some people say, well, that's the desire. That's what we want to happen, but we know it'll never happen. That's our goal, but we know it's too high to actually achieve. No, it's not. On my life, every soul in this world could hear the gospel if we can just find the right means to get it to them. And that's the potential that we're facing. The opportunities that we have for every soul in the world to come in contact with the gospel of Christ. Other works, GBN, other television, radio, internet works, just a host of them that are working and doing it fervently and have the ability, based on the way that they're doing it, to get the gospel to every soul in the entire world. In Acts 17 and verse 6 of Paul and of his companions, it was said that when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These are they that have turned the world upside down, and they are come hither also." I love Acts 17, verse 6, and I love what's said about Paul and his fellow workers. They turned the world upside down. The word translated, and this is one word translated into this phrase, that have turned the world upside down. That's one word in the original. And literally, that word refers to a disturbance or an agitation. And the only reason I point that out is because the first thing that popped to my mind when I saw that is that, what do you have in your washing machine? At least if you have one of the older kind. In the middle of it that twists and turns and works. It's an agitator. What's it doing? It's working it. It's disturbing the clothes. Now, I have an idea if those clothes had feelings and they could feel pain, that being in that washing machine wouldn't be too comfortable. But it's necessary, isn't it? It agitates that dirt out of those clothes. It stirs them up. That's what the brethren were doing in the first century. They stirred the people up. They agitated them. Not in a bad way. But the gospel has a way of touching hearts. And that's all we have to take to people. Take people the gospel. If we don't know how to explain it in the best way, just read it. The gospel has no power just in the way that we explain it. The most power the gospel can have is if we just read it. And we know that because that's the power of God. And so we have a great potential in evangelizing the world. Every soul in the world could hear the gospel. Every soul in the world potentially could obey the gospel. But we do know that at the very least it could be taken to them. And we, like those mentioned in Acts 17, have the ability to turn the world upside down with the gospel. It wouldn't bother me a bit that if I read on the front page the headline of every paper in the world, "Churches of Christ agitate the world with the gospel." That'd tickle me to death. That's what Paul and his fellow workers did. They agitated the whole world. Let's do the same thing. Let's get the message out. Let's stir some people up. And let's make them start thinking about what the truth is and the consequences of accepting it or rejecting it. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, it said of a man and his household, Stephanas and his family were addicted to the ministry. How is it that in the 21st century, we can turn the world upside down like they did in the first? Only if we will be addicted to the ministry. What's somebody do if they're addicted to drugs? Can't go a day without them. In fact, they start going into epileptic fits in some occasions if they're that far along in their addiction if they don't have it. Let's look at the ministry of the Bible that way. If we go a day without it, we should be having a fit because of all the opportunities that we have, all the open doors. Let's use those doors. Let's walk right through them and use them to the glory of God. Personally, we must realize the potential of our mission. Have we put the personal back in personal evangelism? I hope so. This study has done me a world of good, and I hope it's done the same for you. And let's every single one of us individually, I know we as a congregation do so much collectively, but individually, let's every one of us resolve and determine to commit ourselves to this ministry. Commit ourselves to evangelizing the lost. Sometimes it can be as simple as taking a tract, hand it out. It could go as far as sitting out down in someone's home and studying with them, or anything in between. There's a host of ways you can evangelize. If there's some way that you just absolutely don't believe you could do it at all, find another way. There is a way that everybody in this world can teach. All we have to do is find it. You may say, well, I can't speak very well. Remember, that's what Moses said. That excuse didn't work out for him too well either. If you can't speak well, learn how to write a good letter. Send a note of encouragement. Offer someone a correspondence course or send them a tract. If you can't write well, then maybe you're a good speaker. Maybe you can do something in teaching someone vocally. Or anything in between. There is some way everybody can serve God in evangelism. And all we have to do is find it. Let's find it. And no matter how much numerical success that we have, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that they hear it. And then let God do His job from there. Remember what He said in 1 Corinthians 3:6? Paul said anyways, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Well, let's plant that seed and water it. God will do the rest through the power of His Word. Let's put the personal back in personal evangelism. And let's do it not to our glory, not to the glory of the Pleasant View Church of Christ. Let's do it to the glory of God. And the upbuilding of His kingdom, not just here, but all over the world. Tonight, maybe you're here, and you yourself are not yet a child of God. If that be so, we don't want to give you an opportunity to leave without giving you an opportunity to make that right. If you're not a child of God tonight, bought, purchased, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have chance now to come. That after having heard and studied the Word of God yourself, believing that Christ is the Son of God, will you repent of your sin? Will you confess your faith before us and then be baptized for the remission of your sins? If so, you can come. Or if you're here and you are a child of God, and yet you've gone back into the ways of the world, no longer living faithfully, and no longer enjoy the hope that's found in Christ, you can come back. Repent of those sins. Confess them. Pray to God for forgiveness, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Take the gospel personally, and do it now, while together we stand and sing. When Jesus comes to